Well, that was a beautiful, beautiful song. Very fitting introduction into our time of worship this morning, our time of looking into the Word of God as we look at the subject of love. Thankful for our worship team for leading us and for singing such beautiful songs. Let's turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are looking at the chapter of love. This is the 13th chapter. Resuming Paul's wonderful and beloved chapter describing love, giving the Corinthians a full and robust description of love. This is our subject, this is our joy, as God has been defined as love. As much of a joy as it is, as much of a wonderful reality that it is, for the pastor, for the preacher, it's a little bit of a frustration. Because there is so much packed into these descriptions that it's really hard to know where to begin and where to end and how deep to go and how much to give out, I guess we could say, in a sermon. It is just packed full of rich truth with all of these descriptions. I was just sharing with Tammy this morning what a distraction it is to have studied the concept of the love of God and then only get 45 minutes or 50 minutes to be able to share with you. Well, we're going to extend the sermon out to 3 to 4 hours this morning. Just kidding. Amen. But that's what it feels like, because we're talking about a subject that is so wide and so deep, and just like the ocean, it isn't until you dive deeply into it that you begin to see the beauty and the creativity. This is a diamond of a reality, and it is integral to the person of God, who God is and what He does. And so we're going to look at this section and take our time going through this, but it reminded me really of the frustration of preaching. Actually, preaching is one of the few things where as soon as you do it, you fail because you can't reach the goal that you want, which is to describe God and to, you know, as a broken clay pot to other broken clay pots, trying to describe the potter. How do you do that? The same frustration exists with the subject of love. This is the essence of God, and the descriptions here are so varied and multifaceted that it just boggles the mind to sit down and to look through these different descriptions. Chapter 13 has been rightly described as the most familiar and the most beloved and the most robust description of the subject of love found in all the Bible. It is comprehensive, it is in depth, and it is so important for us to understand what we're looking at here because it is a requirement for the church. Let me say that again. Sometimes, and especially lately, I think we need to be reminded of this, that to show love to one another is a requirement for the church. Jesus says very clearly in John chapter 13, verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." He says it again, that you love one another. To what extent did Jesus go to show His love for the church? The fullest extent. And He says, this is a command for you. By this, meaning your love for others, for one another, all men will know that you are My disciples. The genuineness of our testimony before the world is demonstrated by the way we love one another. Not by how we judge one another, not by the way we divide ourselves and isolate ourselves, but by how we love one another. By how we show that love to one another. The world will know you are My disciples if you love one another. There is a testimony that emanates from us about the character and person of God Himself by the ways we interact with each other in love. The world's understanding of who God is dependent on the truth and the way in which we love each other. How important is it to love one another? Well, it's a command. We're commanded to love one another. And as Paul wrote this chapter to the Corinthian congregation, this was critical for them because they were a church in chaos. We won't get into all of the problems that the Corinthians were under, but they were a church in chaos. They were looking at each other with division and strife, sectarianism. It was loveless. And the context of this passage comes right smack in the middle on what proper worship looks like. Remember chapter 12 and chapter 14, Paul's talking about the spiritual gifts, and maybe even a little bit more narrow than that, the manifestation of spiritual gifts in worship. As we worship one another. As we, not worship one another, with one another. As we serve with one another. And so what we find here is that Paul brings right into the middle of this idea of worship the importance of love. Now the way he does this is very helpful because he's taking the concept of love, which is very different, I think, than what the world has defined it today. But he takes the one idea, the one concept of love, and he breaks it down into 15 different components. And rather than giving you a series of points, really the main idea of what we're going to look at is that love always produces action. Biblical love results in you doing something. It's not sentimental. It's not just the affections, though it includes those things, but rather it results in acts of service and sacrifice in all the different ways that Paul will describe. The title of this sermon, if you take notes, is Love in Action, because love is action. Biblical love is action. And just to prove the point, to drive that reality home to us, Paul describes love and he uses 15 different descriptions, but unlike our Bibles that list them as adjectives, words that define a noun, when he uses them, they're all listed as verbs. Every aspect of love that he describes comes in the form of an action, of something we do. These are action words. These are things that we do for one another. Even words that are used produce something because it doesn't end with words. What's amazing about this section as well, not only are these verbs, but Paul begins with two positive verbs, meaning two, positive verbs. You understand what I mean by that. Then it's followed by eight negative things. This is what love does in an active sense, but then this is what love does not do. The big idea behind that is that love is demonstrated both by what we do as well as what we don't do. And our example and the illustration of love brings us back to God. The way we define God, or the way we define love rather, is by God Himself. He is the criteria. What He does and says is the defining characteristics of love. With that said, let's look at our passage. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Our section will be 4 through 7, and the sermon this morning will just be on verse 4. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." This is God's word. When we come to verse 4, we're coming on the heels of some of the most dramatic language used in the New Testament to show the importance of love and how critical it is for the church, Paul starts this chapter and he's trying to be shocking. He's trying to grab our attentions, to bring our hearts and our minds into this passage using a drastic comparison. Basically, what he is saying is that it doesn't matter at all how well you speak or how spiritual you speak. He says the quality as well as the quantity of what you know doesn't matter at all without love. Without love, how much faith you think you have or how much faith you think you live by doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how generous you are, and it doesn't even matter if you are so sacrificial that you give up even your own life. If you don't have love, if love isn't the motivating factor, then it doesn't matter. Without love, it doesn't matter. Without the motivations of the heart to be loving and serving, a love for God, it doesn't matter. And so then he goes from the contrast into the definition. And he begins with your and my favorite word, patience. We love patience. We love talking about patience and we love praying for patience. We don't love exercising patience, but that's where it begins. Patience. The Greek word here can be translated, I love this, long-suffering or long-tempered. It's endurance. It's emotional endurance. It's not reacting. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Long-suffering. It means to be even-tempered, even while waiting and enduring through trying circumstances. When used in the New Testament, I thought this was interesting. It's always used in relationship to people. We don't have to show patience through the trials we go through that are outside political trials or these other kinds of trials we go through, but rather we show patience with people. It's used as a verb in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." You see, the emphasis is on others. Be patient with everyone. To the Greek mind, this was the most countercultural thing that you could say. In the Greek culture, vengeance and retaliation was prized. In fact, Aristotle taught that vengeance was a virtue. If someone wrongs you, get revenge. Don't put up with insult. Don't put up with some kind of attack against your character, or certainly not against your person. Vengeance is a virtue. We don't tolerate insult. We don't stand by for injury. In some ways, it's very similar to the idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The only difference, though, between that is when in God's law it says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, God was pursuing justice. But in the Greek mind, it was about pride and it was about vengeance. For the people of God, even though we want justice, and when I say we want justice, we really have to define what we're talking about today, don't we? I'm not talking about the pseudo-justice, the social justice, the woke social justice described today. That's just a veneer for some kind of Marxist ideology that separates people from each other. That's not what we're talking about. That's not real justice. We're talking about real justice. And Christians are to pursue real justice because God wants us to pursue real justice. And while we do that, we always leave vengeance to God. In Romans 12, what we read about earlier, Romans 12, Paul is clear in verse 14. When he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Why? Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. The common theme throughout that passage and throughout the whole chapter is one of humility, endurance, respectability, and patience. This is the character of God. Biblical love does not seek for vengeance, but is patient when wronged and seeks for the good of others. This was an important part of Jesus' preaching ministry in Matthew chapter 5 during the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." He's not talking about being a victim. Most people were right-handed and are right-handed. And when they attack you, if they attack someone, here's the way that this has been described. They're going to hit you on the left cheek, on your left cheek. Jesus says here, on your right cheek. The idea is not a punch, but more of a backhand, which is more of an insult than it is an attack. I think that's the idea. When he says, when people insult you, even in the worst way, turn to him the other. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. This was the attitude of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Right at the end of his sermon, the Jews have been enraged and they're coming to attack him. They begin stoning him. And in verse 60, he falls on his knees. He cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He doesn't want vengeance. And he trusts in the Lord to protect him. He says this because this was the attitude of the Lord as well, wasn't it? On the cross, while suffering the wrath of man, Jesus looked on his persecutors and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He trusted himself into the Lord's hand. It's an incredible display of patience. And Paul brings us back to the main point. And he says, this is the example of God. We're to show love because God showed love. We're to imitate God in all things. In Ephesians chapter 4, he gives the illustration. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." As we imitate God, we are to show the patience and the love that God has shown. So many passages describe this. Again, this goes back to what I was saying at the very beginning, the kind of frustration that exists in talking about a subject like this, because there's so many references to use and to look at. I think what really drives this home for the Apostle Paul is the way that God uses our patience and the way that God uses our patience to reach others. God says that we're to be patient because he is patient and he uses our patience in the work of building the kingdom. In Romans chapter 2 verse 4, I'll just read it. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And so when we demonstrate the patience of God toward one another, we're not only reflecting who God is, but God then uses our repentance or our patience even as a means to lead others to repentance. A sign of grace, a demonstration of grace. If you want to show the love of God, and we do because it's a command, then it begins where Paul began, by showing patience. The blessing is that God might just use your patience and long-suffering to bring someone to faith, to bring someone to repentance. I love the passage where Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Sometimes in pastoral counseling, it comes up, how could God forgive me? How could God save me with what I've done? And I wrote a little note to myself in this. Paul basically is trying to say, listen, if God can save me, he can save you. I'm the foremost of sinners. I persecuted the church. And God specifically demonstrated patience toward me to show he would save anyone, even you. When we show the patience that God has called us, God uses that to show his own character as well as to even lead to repentance for others. Without patience, there's no love. And I think maybe this is a takeaway. Without the demonstration of patience, there's no real love, despite what people say. The next positive characteristic in the passage is kindness. Kindness. When we come to kindness, the perspective changes a little bit. Patience shows love by waiting and by staying. It's a kind of passive act of love. It's control under pressure. It's a passive love. Kindness, though, is different. Kindness is an act of love because it is an act of service to others. The Greek word means to be useful, it means to be helpful, it means to be warm-hearted and considerate. There's a gentleness and a sympathy combined with a thoughtfulness and benefit to others. It's an act of kindness. In Proverbs 31, the Proverbs woman, she is described in verse 20 as one who shows kindness when it says that she extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. There's a sense in which you meet the needs of the vulnerable, or you meet the needs of those who are in times of trouble. There's just a wonderful kindness shown that combines together the affections of love and gentleness and service. And it's a reflection of the Lord's kindness in Christ. Just like patience, when it comes to kindness, God is our example. Many passages speak about the kindness of God, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive others. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and to be thankful. Unity in the church can't exist where there is strife and division. And the Corinthians were a demonstration of a church in chaos. And Paul says the remedy here is to go back to the character of God, to remember who you are in God, and then live according to your identity. Demonstrating the patience and the forbearance toward one another, and then doing acts of kindness and service and love. The greatest example is the gospel. It brings us back to the great act of God where He provided the means for salvation. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see that love is an active love. In Matthew 11, I think there's an interesting connection. Jesus describes what it's like to come and follow Him. Matthew 11, verse 28. He calls to follow Him. In verse 28, He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy." That's an interesting word. My yoke is easy, My burden is light. The word here for easy is the same word for kindness. To follow the Lord is to experience the kindness of God. You can translate this as pleasant. It's difficult to be a Christian because of our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where the difficulty is. But the Lord does not place difficulty on us when it comes to following Him. It's easy to believe in Him, and He says that it is an act of kindness. Well, we've seen some positive, active characteristics of love, patience and kindness. The first negative characteristic is jealousy. Right? This is what love is not. Love is not jealous. The word here is a strong word. It means to have a strong desire. The best way to think about love not being jealous really is to think of the word envy. We don't envy others. Again, this was a critical lesson for the Corinthians because that's what they were doing. And Paul says in chapter 12, verse 31, you are desiring the spiritual gifts. The word desire there is the same word. You're envying each other over these spiritual gifts, over these spiritual matters. At its core, jealousy is both selfish and cruel. It's selfish because of the way it says, I want. I want more. I'm not happy with what I have. I want more because I deserve more. What I have is just not good enough. I want better, I want different, I want more. Beyond even material things, I want to do things my way. It's not just I want more things, but I want to do things my way. My way is the best way. You have ideas? I'm glad for you, but my way is the best way. You see how ugly that is. This is jealousy. It is a desire to elevate oneself or to accumulate for yourself. I want, I deserve, I'm not grateful for what I have. Some people are even selfish enough and prideful enough that if they don't get what they want, they'll even punish you for it. Maybe they'll leave a situation or an effort together. It's not being done their way, so I'm out of here. Sometimes people leave a church with a jealous spirit, jealous for their own desires on how things should go, even over the smallest things sometimes. That's how it's selfish. It's also cruel. Jealousy is selfish. It's also cruel because it says, not only do I want, but I don't want you to have. Not only do I want more and do I want better and is it about me, but it's so much about me that you don't get it. I don't want you to have it. You don't deserve it. This is what envy is. It is ugly. It is selfish. And when it exists and manifests in our lives, it unleashes terrible problems in the church. Terrible problems in our relationships. The Corinthians suffered from this over and over again. We've seen this as we've worked through the book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 and 3, Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you weren't able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? When I was looking up the use of this word in other places, Genesis chapter 30, way back in verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. Now this is an extreme response, although it kind of made me smirk a little bit. Give me children or else I die. I mean, this is extreme emotion. I want kids now, Jacob. Not for the sake of having kids, but for jealousy. Later in Genesis chapter 37, with Joseph's brothers, verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brothers, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. You see the way jealousy is connected to death and hate? Same thing happened to the Lord. Matthew 27, Jesus is before Pilate being tried. In verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, which is kind of an interesting play on words here, because Bar means son. Abbas, Abba means father, son of the father. There's a contrast here. You have the Son of God and the Son of the Father here. Pilate's saying, which son of the Father do you want? Anyways, he presents them both because he knew, verse 18, that it was because of envy that they had handed him over. Again, we have this idea of jealousy connected with death. That's how severe the emotion of jealousy is. Jealousy is associated with death because it is motivated by the most severe kind of selfishness. Jealousy has a direct link to pride, which is the root of all sin. Jealousy is often linked with lust and with relationship and sexual desire because of how passionate and intense those desires are. It's just in the exact opposite. Jealousy is actually worse than anger. Jealousy can last over years and years and years. Anger is like an emotion that can flare up over an event, but then can subside, whereas jealousy burrows itself deep down inside and can smolder over time. jealousy is worse than anger. Proverbs 27, I'll just read it, verse 4. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is a terrible, terrible sin. I remember as a police officer the problems that came about domestic relationships with the advent and the growth of social media. People contacting former boyfriends and girlfriends and connections with the past. Just a whole host of problems. Jealousy. Jealousy. Maybe one other example to show how powerful jealousy is. 1 Kings chapter 3. To show the selfishness as well as the cruelty of jealousy. Starting in verse 16, 1 Kings 3. This is Solomon's first test. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, for the living son is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "Well, the one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" The king said, "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman, whose child was the living one, spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king said, "Give the first woman the living child. By no means kill him. She is his mother." That is a powerful, visceral description of jealousy. It is both selfish and cruel. I want and you can't have. It's jealousy. It's the opposite of the character of God. Now maybe you would say at this point, "Well, wait a minute, isn't God a jealous God? I mean, how do we reconcile that? If we're not to be jealous, if God is love, and love is the absence of jealousy, then how do we understand the way they come together?" Well, as I said earlier, the idea here of jealousy is envy. It's wanting something that doesn't belong to you and not wanting others to have what they have. It's when you place yourself and your opinions and your desires above others because of pride. Right? God is the opposite. He's the opposite. He's the perfect combination of love and mercy as well as justice and truth. That's even how he defines himself in the first commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." We become jealous over the things we want as a result of pride. But God isn't jealous in the sinful way. It's like the difference between what I illustrated. As you know, I am married. I love being married. Being married is a wonderful thing. Now, if another man comes and begins to flirt with my wife, that's a no-no. That will make me jealous. And I will say, that isn't right. And then there will be words exchanged. But you understand what I mean. I will be jealous. Why am I jealous? Is that a sinful thing? No. She's my wife. She belongs with me, not others. However, if that switches, if a man, I'll remove myself from this now, if a man isn't happy with his wife and begins to envy another man's wife, well, that's when it becomes sin. Why? Because she doesn't belong to him. You see, it's wanting something that doesn't belong to you, that isn't right for you, to elevate yourself. God is a jealous God, jealous of worship because worship is right for him. It's appropriate for him. Well, verse 4 ends with two more negatives, and these are closely connected. We'll finish with this. He says love doesn't brag and it's not arrogant. They're very closely connected. The idea of boasting here is just being proud. It's an outworking of being proud. It's drawing attention to yourself. And the Corinthians struggled with this greatly. Paul addresses it several times in chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, 18, chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 8, verse 1. Over and over and over again, he comes back to their pride. The Greek word means to heap praise on yourself. Just constantly drawing attention to what you're doing. Heaping praise on yourself. Look what I've done. Look how good it is. To talk conceitedly and to draw attention to what you do. And here's how it's connected to jealousy. Jealousy can lead to pride because jealousy says, well, we want what others have. When we boast, we want others to want what we have. Or we want others to appreciate what we do. But you can see how opposite biblical love is that doesn't seek its own, doesn't want to draw wrong attention, prideful attention to itself. And Jesus was the opposite of this and the perfect example who humbled himself even to the point of the cross in fulfillment of God's plan. So it brings us all the way back to what we said at the beginning, that as we define what love is, our first thoughts go to Christ. Our first thoughts go to the gospel. And this is love, that God gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. The demonstration of love is an action for the benefit of others. And so God perfectly pictures love because he is a forgiving God. He is a welcoming God. And he's the God who has made provision for salvation. This is where Paul's taking us, and he's using God as the foundation as he describes in more and more detail the biblical concept of love. Ultimately, it comes back to the gospel. The greatest demonstration of love, the greatest act of love, and the reality that those who have embraced Christ by faith alone experience the love of God and the forgiveness provided by him. That's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, words fail us as we endeavor to express our gratefulness for your love and kindness and patience, your mercy shown to us in the gospel of your Son. Father, we recognize our own sin and our own need for forgiveness and your great love that has drawn us to the gospel, washing our sins for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And so we praise you and we thank you and we pray that as we live faithfully according to who you are, Lord, would you use us? Help us to demonstrate the patience and the kindness that you've shown us, that the world would know us by our love. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear and penetrating the truth is. May we be equipped for your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.